Well, this morning we're going to continue our series on faith, and this is a brand new sermon to go with this series. I finally get to preach out of my favorite book of the New Testament, so we're going to be going through James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 this morning. So if you get your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. But the title of the sermon this morning is Faith That Works. The most heartbreaking tragedy that is facing today's church is not the rise of atheism or the surge of moral relativism sweeping through the nations, and it's not the decline of morality in our cultures. The most pressing and perilous crisis is far more subtle, and it is far more dangerous. See, countless individuals claim the name of Christ, yet their lives bear no evidence of His Lordship. Amen? They know the right words, they attend church regularly, they serve in ministries, and they can recite Scripture with ease. But beneath that surface of religious activity lies a heart that is untouched by true transformation. There's no spiritual fruit flowing from a genuinely regenerated heart. They're religious, but they're not redeemed. They're surrounded by Christian culture, but they have never encountered Christ Himself. They speak fluent Christianese, yet they've never experienced the supernatural power of the new birth. They're familiar with the rhythms, but they remain strangers to the Redeemer. They're active in ritual, but they're idle in faith. They've embraced tradition, but they have missed transformation. And most tragically, they are not deceived because they lack the truth, but because they presume that they already have it. Amen? So the sobering reality demands that we pause and we examine ourselves in the light of God's Word, which leads us to the eternal question that must echo throughout all eternity, and that question is, are you truly saved? Do we hold the kind of faith that God justifies, or merely the kind of faith that justifies us in the eyes of others? Today is our faith alive, vibrant, and bearing fruit? Or is our faith cold, stagnant, and dead? So James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confronts this deadly self-deception. He insists that saving faith is never static, rather it is dynamic. And it cannot be detached from the actions it produces. See, James, he doesn't allow us to create a false dichotomy between what we believe and how we live. True Christianity is a faith that lives, breathes, and bears fruit. Amen? But before we explore James's challenge further, we must anchor our understanding in the gospel itself. Church, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Amen? Do I need to repeat that one? Because you don't sound convinced. See, we're not saved by works. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. We're not saved by climbing our way into God's kingdom through good works. Christ came down to us in grace and took our place in judgment, and He opened the way of life. Our justification is based solely on Christ's righteousnesses imputed to us through faith. Amen? Now with that foundation laid, we can rightly understand James's perspective. Paul reveals the root of our salvation, and that is faith. And James reveals the fruit of our salvation, and that is works. Paul tells us how we get in, and then James tells us how we live once we are in. And see, Paul and James, they don't contradict each other. Rather, they complete and complement each other. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? See, James doesn't challenge the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He confronts the deception of faith that professes much but produces nothing. And his rebuke is not aimed at genuine believers working in grace, but to those who profess faith with their lips while denying it with their very lifestyles. He's not suggesting that works are a prerequisite for salvation. Rather, he is declaring that saving faith, true, authentic, born-again faith, will inevitably manifest itself in action. Amen? And Jesus said himself, "And you shall know them by their fruits." Where there is no fruit, we have every reason to question whether there is true life in that branch. Fruit isn't what saves us, but it is the inevitable evidence that salvation has taken root. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Church, you are saved for good works and not by them. Amen? Amen. Salvation is not the result of our performance. It is the outpouring of divine mercy. But that mercy doesn't leave us unchanged. It gives rise to a living faith that moves, that acts, and that obeys. Which brings us to James's next point: faith without compassion is dead. James chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James, he moves from doctrine now to demonstration. And he paints a vivid picture: a believer who is cold, hungry, and utterly destitute. Their need is not a theoretical need. It is urgent and it is intangible. And how do we respond? With polite phrases and hollow prayers? Be warm, be filled, and yet we do nothing. There's no bread in our hands, no cloak in our arms, and no sacrifice in our love. Church, this isn't a minor slip. It is spiritual negligence. It's a betrayal of a gospel that is supported, are supposed to overflow with mercy and with compassion. James, he isn't condemning kindness and words of comfort, but he's exposing the emptiness of a religion that is all talk and no touch. A faith that speaks without acting, that prays without giving, that believes without loving, is not faith at all. It is dead and it is useless. Amen? Amen. The Apostle John affirms this sobering truth in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Faith that's alive, it shows up in acts of love. It steps down into the dirt, into the pain, and in the mess of other people's lives. Why? Because that is exactly what Jesus did for us, amen? As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and you through his poverty might become rich." How can we claim to follow Jesus and yet close our eyes to the poor, the hungry, the homeless, and the hurting? When we withhold compassion, we misrepresent the heart of Christ. To ignore the suffering of others is to ignore Christ. And to serve others in love is to serve him. So we need to examine our faith, not just our theology, but our trajectory. Is our faith passive or is our faith powerful? Is our faith confined to Sunday words or does it move our hands and our feet in our everyday life? Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." See, the world doesn't need to just hear about a religion. It needs to see the Redeemer. We have to allow our faith to come alive, not just in belief, but in compassionate obedience. Which leads us to examine not only our compassion, but our obedience. And faith without obedience is dead. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Faith may begin in the heart, but faith, true faith, never stays hidden. Amen? See, what God plants in secret always bears fruit in the open. James here imagines a hypothetical objector, someone who tries to separate faith and works as if one can truly exist without the other. But James, he doesn't back down. He issues a bold challenge. Show me your faith without your works. In other words, demonstrate your belief in God without a changed life. It's impossible. True faith is never invisible for long. Like wind stirring in the leaves, you may not see its source, but you always see its effect. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And James, he is echoing that same truth. Faith is not proven by the passion of our declarations, but by the direction of our obedience. Our theology, it must translate into lifestyle, and our beliefs must govern our behavior. And faith that does not obey is a contradiction in terms. James chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So James now, he delivers one of the most sobering warnings in the New Testament, that demonic faith exists. It's intellectually correct, and it's even emotionally reactive. The demons, they believe in the oneness of God, and they believe in the authority of Christ. They tremble, but they do not trust. They recognize truth, but they do not surrender. So James is showing us that mental assent is not saving faith. Agreement with doctor is not the same as surrender and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? You can believe in God and still remain far from Him. You can quote Scripture and still be disobedient. And this is why Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." Church, we must ask hard questions. Has our faith transformed our priorities? Has our faith changed our affections? Has our faith redirected our steps? Or do we merely affirm the truth and continue living life however we want to live it? Luke chapter 6, verse 46 records a piercing question from Jesus. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" See, if Jesus is truly the Lord of your life, if you've truly submitted yourself to His Lordship, then you are going to do what He tells you to do. Amen? And this is why we have to start asking ourselves these questions. See, obedience is not a burden to the believer. It's our delight. And it's how we express our love for Christ, the one who first loved us. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, we don't obey to be saved. We obey because we are saved. The grace that redeems us also reclaims us. It rewires our hearts to want what God wants and what He loves and to hate what God hates. So what does this mean for us today? It means that real faith must show up in our real life. Amen? It must be visible in our decisions. It must be visible in our relationships, our finances, our time, our speech, and our priorities. A faith that stays in the pew and never touches the pavement outside the church is a dead and worthless faith. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So how's your faith this morning? Faith leads to obedience, not out of fear, but out of freedom. Not to earn our salvation, but rather to reflect our salvation. So let us not just simply settle for a faith that talks. Let us pursue a faith that follows and is obedient to our Lord and Savior, the one who gave everything of himself for us. Amen? A faith that moves when God speaks, a faith that obeys, not out of duty, but out of delight. Because faith without obedience is not just weak, it is dead. Which leads us into James's next example, not just obedience, but an obedience that sacrifices. Because faith without sacrifice is also dead. James chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So James, he now takes us to one of the most dramatic acts of obedience in the entire Bible, the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And for Abraham, this wasn't a minor inconvenience. This wasn't a symbolic gesture. It was a gut-wrenching, faith-defining sacrifice. You see, Abraham's faith, it wasn't rhetorical. It didn't remain hidden in the chambers of belief, in the privacy of prayer. It walked up the mountain with wood and with a knife, ready to sacrifice his son. Abraham's obedience was painful. It was costly. It was public, but it was also powerful because it revealed the depth and reality of his trust in God. See, faith doesn't reach maturity until it's tested. James says, by works, faith was made perfect. In other words, faith reached its full expression, its visible maturity through Abraham's obedience. Sacrifice didn't contradict his faith, it completed it. And this does not undermine the doctrine of justification by faith, it clarifies it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 affirms, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous long before he ever offered Isaac. And Paul emphasizes this in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how do we reconcile James and Paul? Well, it's simple. Paul speaks to the root of justification, faith alone. James speaks to the fruit of justification, faith that acts, that obeys, faith that sacrifices. Again, they do not contradict, they complete the picture. James reminds us, faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. It's when our faith leads us to lay something precious at the altar, our comfort, our plans, our reputation, even our dreams, that the authenticity of that faith shines the brightest. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19 gives us insight into Abraham's mindset. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The Abraham, he didn't act out of blind duty. He acted with a living faith. A faith that was strong enough to believe that God could raise his son back to life after death. And that is sacrificial trust. So we must ask ourselves, what has our faith ever cost us? Church, has your faith ever cost you anything? Has it led us to surrender? Has it led us to obedience when it hurts? To generosity when it's inconvenient? To forgiveness when it's undeserved? Jesus made it clear that true discipleship involves sacrifice. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul wrote, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Sacrifice is not a rare expression of faith. It is the reasonable response to God's mercy. When we give, when we serve, when we surrender, when we endure loss for the sake of Christ, we are not going beyond the call of our duty. Amen? We're simply living out what our faith professes. Which brings us to one final and powerful example. Faith that saves even the lowliest. James chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So James, he now closes this section with a striking contrast. From Abraham, the patriarch, he now shifts to Rahab, the prostitute. From the father of the Jewish people to a pagan woman of Jericho. And the message here is clear. The power of faith is not reserved for the privileged, the pure, or the prominent. Because God delights in redeeming the lowly. Amen? See, Rahab was not raised in a God-fearing home. She had no moral resume to boast of. She lived in a city under judgment, and she lived a life of compromise, and yet she believed. When she heard what the God of Israel had done, how he had parted the Red Sea and defeated mighty kings, she made a decision. She aligned herself not with the walls of Jericho, but with the promises of God. Her faith wasn't sentimental, it was strategic, and it moved her into action. She welcomed the Israelite spies, she protected them, she risked her own life in the process. She chose a new identity, a new allegiance, and a new future. James tells us that she was justified by her works. Not because her works saved her, but because her works proved that her faith was real. Rahab's life declared, I believe in the God of Israel and I will stake everything upon him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 celebrates her faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She was surrounded by unbelief, and yet she stood out by faith. She was immersed in idolatry, yet she embraced the true God. She could have perished with the rest of Jericho, but she trusted and acted, and God spared her. Rahab's story is a reminder that grace reaches even into the darkest of places. It finds those whom the world has written off. It rescues those who feel disqualified, and it raises up trophies of mercy from the depths of shame. Amen? See, Rahab, she didn't just escape judgment, she became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 records, Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Have you ever paid attention to that part of the genealogy of Jesus? Do you understand how staggering that is? A former prostitute in a pagan city becomes the great, great, great grandmother of King David and an ancestor of the Messiah. That's the power of redeeming grace. That's the power of living and true faith. See, God, He doesn't want us to wait on us to clean ourselves up, and He doesn't require a perfect past. He requires faith. He requires faith that moves, that risks, and that acts. And then James ends with a solemn reminder, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Just as a body with no breath is lifeless, so is faith with no obedience. But Rahab's life, it shows us what living faith looks like. Living faith believes in who God is. Living faith responds to what God says. And living faith is willing to risk everything to follow Him. So no matter your background, no matter your failures, Rahab reminds us of this unshakable truth. It's not where you've been. It's whether you believe and have true faith. Faith that saves is not restricted by our past. It is activated by our trust in God's power and promise. Today needs to be the day that we rise up in faith, not just in words, but with action. Amen? Let your life proclaim like Rahab's, I may have been in the lowest place, but by faith I am now part of God's story. And that kind of faith, well, that kind of faith lives. Amen? So this morning we've seen that faith without works is dead. Without compassion, it's empty. Without obedience, it is hollow. Without sacrifice, it is incomplete. And without transformation, it is powerless. We've seen it in Abraham's courage, in Rahab's risk, in James's rebuke, and even in Jesus' own words. But now we must turn from the individual to the collective, from the believer to the body. If living faith must act, then what should that action look like? If faith must work, then where should it work? James has addressed the individual, but now he must apply the same urgency to the church. Because just as a person's faith can be dead, so can a church's mission. When a church becomes content with comfort, obsessed with order, and or distracted by self-preservation, it stops reaching and it stops searching. The same warning James gives to the individual believer applies to the body. Faith without works is dead, and a church without mission is just maintenance. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." See, the church is not called to be a sanctuary of safety, but a people on a mission. Jesus didn't call us to comfort. He called us to follow, and to follow him means to reach others. Amen? And the calling was never vague. Jesus gave his church a clear charge not to stay, but to go. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." If our faith is to work, then our faith must move. Our faith must go outside the walls of the church, amen? The gospel was never meant to be confined to the pews and the pulpits. It was meant to be carried into the streets, neighborhoods, workplaces, and to all nations. But too many churches have become aquariums, maintaining the water, rearranging the decor, admiring the fish, but never putting the nets into deep waters. True faith propels us beyond the walls of comfort, and it sends us into broken places. It drives us to feed the hungry, to shelter the homeless, and to share the gospel with everybody that we come into contact with. See, Jesus, he didn't invite us to religious routine. He called us to radical rescue. Amen? So true faith, it does not sit still. It goes, it risks, and it acts, and it obeys. So church, today we must rise up not with dead faith, but with a living one. Not with empty words, but with sacrificial love. Because faith that works lives. Amen? So in the end, one question remains, and it's not just a reflection, but it is a question that we must answer for all of eternity. And that question is, do you truly know Jesus? And the more important question that we really should ask, does Jesus know you? As we've seen, faith without works is dead. And a dead faith cannot save you. If our faith has never produced obedience, love, or transformation, then we must ask, does Jesus truly know us? Because the last thing we want to do is go through life thinking that we're close to him, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus gives a warning that shatters all false assurances. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, these words weren't spoken to strangers or skeptics. They're addressed to people who believed that they were close to God. They spoke the language of faith. They engaged in spiritual activity and did all these good things in the name of Jesus. But in the end, they lacked the one thing that mattered: a surrendered relationship with Christ. They called him Lord, but they had never followed him as Lord. They did the work, but they missed the heart. So this is not a warning against failure. It's a warning against disconnection masked by activity. It is possible to live what appears to be a Christian life and still miss Jesus entirely. Because the goal of faith that works isn't simply to live a Christian life. The goal is to live a Christ-centered life, amen? See, Jesus, he's not looking for religious performance, and he is not impressed by polished appearances or packed calendars. He's calling us to daily obedience, intimate relationship, and spirit-empowered love. As James chapter 4, verse 17 declares, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Jesus didn't say, "Follow me and I'll make you comfortable." He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." See, that's not a suggestion, that's a summons. And it is time for the church to stop being keepers of the aquarium and become fishers of men. Amen? Too often the church, it settles for safety, maintaining ministries instead of mobilizing for mission. We polish the tank, but we never cast the net. See, but the church, it was never meant to be a place of comfort and maintenance. It was called to be a people on mission, reaching the broken, the forgotten, and the lost. So today, if your faith has grown cold, comfortable, or mechanical, Jesus, he's not casting you out, he's calling you in. He's calling him back to himself, back to where true life begins. See, you and I, we're not created for shallow religion. We were made for deep surrender, for love that moves, for faith that works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 tells us this: "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Church, Christ died so that we might live for him. Amen? So here's the call this morning. Don't just believe in Jesus. Follow him. Don't just speak the truth. Live it. Don't just attend church, be the church. Don't just manage appearances, surrender your heart. Because faith without works is dead. But real living faith is not quiet and it is not still. It goes, it loves, it obeys, it bears fruit, and it reflects Jesus. So today I'm asking each and every one of you, does your faith work? Does your life point to Jesus? Do you know him? And more importantly, does he know you? Today is the day to respond. Not with fear, but with faith. Not with guilt, but with grace. Let today be the moment that your faith comes alive, not in routine, but in relationship. So will you surrender? Will you follow? Will you have a faith that works? Because now is the time to let it begin in you and through you today. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we've explored a very difficult passage that calls us to have to ask deep questions and calls us to self-reflection. We must ask ourselves today if our faith is truly living. Is our faith demonstrated by our works? Father, today it seems only appropriate that we ask you to search our hearts, to illuminate the things that may be standing in our way of true living faith. Father, we know that your desire is for your people to have a robust living faith, a faith that is obedient, a faith that acts, a faith that trusts. So examine our hearts today. Father, let today be the day that we can all say that our faith truly lives, that our true, that our faith is justified by our works. Your word tells us that we were created for good works. We were commissioned and commanded to go. So let today be that day that we fully surrender to your will. And we lift this up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, the altar is open if you need for prayer. If you'd like me